It's my pleasure to be here, truly, and my pleasure to have my mother-in-law here. She loves to follow me around everywhere I go. Right, Shirley?
Okay.
It is a pleasure to be here with you, and I want to make this apology again up front. About every year I come for the Wednesday series, and about every year I have trouble remembering all your names because it's just getting to that point that I have trouble remembering those names. This year I hid my own Easter eggs and all that sort of thing. But I'm very gracious for the opportunity. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here and looking forward to this meeting. John is one of my favorite people on the face of the planet, and we appreciate him so very much. He always has a good joke to tell me, and I have plenty of stories about him if you'd like to share a private moment with me that I can tell you about those things. You may know him already. You may have some stories you want to tell me, and that'd be good too. You're sorry you invited me now, aren't you?
Yeah.
If you would please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. I'm going to try this week to preach through the book of 2 Timothy in the 8 lessons that we have together. It is a fascinating book to me. The setting goes something like this, that the Apostle Paul, as you know, was converted to Christianity on the road to Damascus. Well, he saw the light on the road to Damascus, went into Damascus, and there was converted when a servant named Ananias came and preached to him the gospel. Saul arose and was baptized and washed away his sins. Saul then became known as Paul, Acts 13, verse 9, went on several missionary journeys, became known as the apostle to the Gentiles. He preached to Jews too. He'd go to the Jews first in a town when he went there. If it had a synagogue, he would go there first. And then he would go to the Gentiles. And he received rejection a lot from Jews and Gentiles, which did not mean that he was unsuccessful. There were also people who were baptized. And if you measure success by the amount of converts a person has while he's preaching, then you're in trouble because Jesus died on the cross alone, didn't he? And he preached very well while he was here, went about doing good. And his great amount of followers only came after his suffering and after his glorious resurrection, and other people went out suffering for him. So the Apostle Paul went on several missionary journeys, and those things just kind of devolved as far as the world would see because he was persecuted, ran from town to town. At one point, he came to the town of Lystra in Acts chapter 14, which was a very interesting situation, showing the fickleness of human beings. At the town of Lystra, the people started to worship him as a god. He healed a lame man. And then the people came and started to worship him and Barnabas, his companion, as gods, thinking, well, these people must be gods, and we must bow down to them to save ourselves from their wrath. These people must be gods. Well, Paul and Barnabas didn't want any part of that. So they rushed in among the people, said, why are you doing these things? We're men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should serve the living God who made the heavens, the sea, and the earth, and all things that are in them. Well, it wasn't long after that that the people of Lystra weren't worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods, but they took Paul outside the city and tried to stone him to death, and did leave him for dead. Well, he went up. He got courageously up, went back into the city to encourage the disciples, and then left and went on his missionary journey some more. In Acts chapter 21, he has come to Jerusalem, where he's been before, but this time there's sort of a foreboding thing. He knew that he was going to be arrested. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he'd be bound in chains there. And he was arrested, really, at the first to save his life, because people got so mad at him. There was a man named Trophimus who was an Ephesian, a Gentile. They saw Paul with Trophimus in the city. They either assumed or made up the story that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple unlawfully, and so that got the crowd stirred up. The Apostle Paul made a speech to the Gentiles about his conversion, or the Jews rather, about his conversion in Acts chapter 22, recounting how he had been one of them and had come to see that Christ was the fulfillment of the law. And then they were listening quietly while he spoke to them in Hebrew until he mentioned the word Gentiles, and that was like a spark that set off a fire. A riot ensued, and Paul had to be arrested some more in order to save his life. He then starts making his defenses before rulers. He makes his defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23, before Festus, the Roman governor, in Acts chapter 24. Festus keeps him tied up 2 years till Festus goes out of office. Felix comes in. I got that backwards. Felix is in Acts chapter 24. And then finally, Festus comes into office, and he makes his defense before Festus in Acts chapter 25. His defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, just as it had been prophesied that he would make his defense before kings. And then he's put on a ship and sent across the Mediterranean through all kinds of turmoil and shipwreck to get to Rome, where at the end of the book of Acts, he's waiting on trial before Nero Caesar in probably about 62 or 63 A.D. And that's all the inspired history we have of the Apostle Paul, except for what he wrote from while he was in that imprisonment, the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, which your preacher teaches so well for us at the School of Preaching. But secular history can be reliable sometimes, not to the point of inspiration, but it can be pretty reliable sometimes. And secular history is pretty reliable in telling us that some more things happened to the Apostle Paul after inspired history closes. Secular history records for us that he got out of that first imprisonment. Nero hadn't gone mad yet. Nero hadn't gone mad till about 64 A.D. And apparently he had his audience before Nero, and Nero set him free. He went on to other missionary journeys, we believe, and we know from inspiration at least two places he went during that time. The book of 1 Timothy was written during that time after his first imprisonment, and the book of Titus was written at that time after his first imprisonment. And during both of those occasions, Paul said, when he wrote to 1 Timothy, he said, "I left you in Ephesus." Well, that means that Paul was in Ephesus during that time. If he left Timothy in Ephesus, he had to be there to leave him there. And then to Titus, he said, "I left you in Crete." So he had to be on the island of Crete to have left Titus there. And there were some other places that we might surmise that Paul had been during that journey. But then he is imprisoned again, and we don't know how, and we don't know the circumstances, but he is imprisoned again. And this time it's not a rental house arrest like Acts chapter 28 verses 30 and 31 was. According to history, it was the Mamertine prison, maybe. It's a little less sure on that, but maybe the Mamertine prison at the Roman Forum, which I've stood in. It's a dungeon of a hole cave carved inside of a rock. And you can have about 2 or 3 inches above your head where the moisture will drop on your head from the rocks. And if you lie down, it's probably not much longer. There's some memorabilia in there from the Catholic Church now that says that Peter and Paul were both in there. We don't know as much about Peter, but it's very likely Paul was in there. People were apparently still allowed to visit him, but it's from that situation that he writes this second letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy. So what we're looking at is an inspired apostle's last words. You ever get anybody's last words? You probably have all had loved ones that have died, and you know what their last words were. These are Paul's last words. They're written to his son in the faith, Timothy, personally, but it probably wasn't meant to be confined to Timothy completely, because at the end, when he says, "Grace be with you all," it's a plural. So Timothy is not plural. He probably meant for Timothy to share this letter, and this letter has indeed been shared with people profoundly for some 2,000 years. It makes an impact on our intellect, and it makes an impact on our heart. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 is a famously quoted verse. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." I'm not on Facebook a lot, but every once in a while I'll see that posted there. Usually after some tragedy has happened. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Some translations will say of power, of love, and of self-control. Of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And those are reasonable translations of the word. Paul is concerned with soundness all through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which are letters that he wrote to young preachers. He's concerned with wholesome or sound words in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. He's concerned with sound doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He's concerned with the sound doctrine that elders might know to be able to convict the gainsayer. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He's concerned with sound speech in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Sound is from the Greek word hygienia, where we get our word hygiene, clean. Healthy. You want healthy words. You want a healthy life. You want a healthy doctrine. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Dunamis, dynamite. Love, agape, unconditional concern for people, whether you like them or not. And self-discipline, self-control, sound, healthy living. In the first seven verses, first six verses, I'd like to call your attention to several things that I believe it takes in order to have a sound mind, in order to have self-discipline. Starting at verse 1, you'll see that it takes a promise of life in order to have sound mind, sound discipline. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. If it weren't for the promise of life, I'd go completely nuts, wouldn't you? If all you had was this earth and you thought that at some point you were just going to devolve into a bunch of decaying dust that worms would eat and that's all there was and there was no more, why are you enduring suffering here on this earth? Why did you try to make it through a pandemic? Why don't people just knock themselves off if there is no God and if there is no life? I don't mean to be crass and I don't mean to point anybody that direction. As a matter of fact, the opposite. What I'm talking about is the reason for living. What I'm talking about is the reason for getting through all these trials, the reason for getting through a pandemic, the reason for getting through the death of a loved one, the reason for getting through depression that you might have and doing whatever it takes to get through that. The reason to go on is because you have the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. If we don't have the promise of life, then the world's going to collapse around us. Imagine if nobody had the promise of life in Christ Jesus, nobody was a Christian. Imagine if survival of the fittest, the evolutionary doctrine, were true. How would people live if they lived to the logical conclusion? Well, they'd live like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:32. They would live like this. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, if the dead do not rise, if there's nothing after this life, what's my courage good for? Why did I stand up to people? Why did I take beatings? If there's no reward for courage after this life, then why am I making myself suffer? If it's a matter of survival of the fittest, why don't I just get everybody out of my way? Have all the fun that I can, and if anybody stands in the way, get them out of the way. As a matter of fact, you realize that Hitler was the geopolitical outcome of the philosophical doctrine of evolution. Survival of the fittest. He just thought the Aryan race is the fittest, and I can prove it by killing all the other inferior races, and that's what we'll do. And I've even heard rumors, I don't know if I could verify these or not, that at some point he might have admitted that, well, we're just getting what we deserve. Apparently we weren't the fittest when he started losing the war. That's just the outcome if you don't believe there's a promise of life in Christ Jesus. But there is a promise of life in Christ Jesus, and that's why Paul was so tough. Number one, there's a promise of life here on earth. Jesus came to give us abundant life. John chapter 10, verse 10. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not have life. I want to tell you, my life's been awfully blessed because of Christ here on this earth. My life's been awfully blessed because my parents were Christians and I was raised in a Christian home in almost a Pollyanna setting because they were Christians. And because most people around at that time went at least acknowledged Christ, it was just a wonderful world. A lot of people didn't have it that way. And a lot of those places were places that people didn't worship God through Christ. My life's been blessed because I've had some troubles, had some trials, not nearly like other people, but I've had some troubles and had some trials. But there's always the strength to overcome. And there are always people around that are patting you on the back saying, you can make it. And we appreciate you. People who follow Christ. This is the life to live. But then also, there is eternal life. I want to tell you something. I'd be awfully upset if we got to the end of this life and there was nothing else. Because that would mean people like Hitler never got justice. That would mean people like Hussein never got justice. But there is a just God who loves us and wants to give eternal life to those who have come to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. Even while we were sinners, God demonstrated His own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more then shall we be saved by His life? Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. We have the hope of resurrection to eternal life, John 5, verses 28 and 29, not eternal condemnation, because we are in Christ obeying Him. You need that promise of life to have a sound mind. Without that promise of life, all the therapies in the world will only do temporary, marginal good. You need the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, you need the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, but you also need a pure conscience to have the promise of eternal life. Paul goes on in this passage to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace to you through God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank my God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as did my forefathers. I thank my God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. It's an awful thing to have a bad conscience. I've only experienced it temporarily in my life, but I'm like everybody else. I had sin in my life, and when I did, I had a conscience that was offended, and it made me very, very anxious. It made me very, very troubled. Paul always had a pure conscience, he said. Even when he was following the ways of his forefathers and persecuting Christians, he had a pure conscience. He said it before the high priest in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, I've lived with a good conscience before God to this day. That got him slapped by the high priest's servant, but he defended his actions. In Acts chapter 26, when he's relating the story of his conversion, he says, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I left out some of it, but you see what he's getting at. I thought I had to do these things. This was what I thought I had to do. I was just trying to live in good conscience before God. You can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. Paul teaches us that. When he found out what was right, he turned to it quickly without contemplating the consequences, without weighing the balances. He just knew it was right, and he turned to it. Then he lived in good conscience. He had his sins forgiven, which is the remedy for a bad conscience. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Paul arose and was baptized and washed away his sins. Acts 22:16. Clear conscience, new start. God's forgiven me. But then he had to continue in the faith in order to still have a clear conscience and do his very best. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 7 and 9. The Apostle Paul had to continue like that, and so do we. But then the Apostle Paul had memory of his former life. But he didn't let that conscience bog him down. He said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10, he says, For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You see how that guilt's working on him? But it's not. He put it behind. In the next verse, where he goes on to say, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul didn't believe in cheap grace. He didn't believe in, I'm just going to let God's grace cover me and I don't need to obey, I don't need to do anything. He said, No, God's grace saved me. Now I'm going to work for him the rest of my days. 30 or 40 years, he took beatings, endured shipwrecks, mockery, ridicule, stonings, because he wasn't going to let God's grace to him be in vain. He now had a pure conscience. We're struggling along in sin. We need to have our sins forgiven spiritually. Now, your therapists that are of a secular nature won't tell you that, but that would be a great step towards healing yourself. Have your sins genuinely forgiven in the spiritual realm. I'm not saying you won't still need therapists. You might still need therapists. There might be things going on. But I'm going to say the world misses it a lot of times by trying to heal people of their consciences without addressing the actual need. It's like when a doctor can only treat symptoms and he can't actually cure the thing. Sometimes that's just the way it is in physical medicine, but sometimes we miss it. If we don't actually address the spiritual need, you need a pure conscience to have a sound mind. to have self-discipline, power, and love. Thirdly, in this passage, you need people. You need people in order to have a sound mind. He says in verse 3, I thank my God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as did my forefathers. First of all, he has a connection with people that went before him. Now, when he has this connection with people that went before him, it tells us a couple of things. There's a little bit of guessing about why he would say that there. You see, the Apostle Paul always argued that he's never doing anything against the Jewish religion. He's not doing anything against his forefathers. They followed the Jewish religion while it was valid. He's following the outcome of the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion had its purpose in pointing to Christ. Over 300 and some prophecies, all of the genealogies, all of that purpose was pointing to Christ. In Acts chapter 26, he's told King Agrippa, I'm just following the outcome of what my forefathers did. He said, nevertheless, to this day, having help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, that he'd be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would bring light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. I'm just preaching the outcome of this. Now that's technically interesting as well, because in the Roman Empire, you couldn't start a new religion. Now, if there was an offshoot of an old religion, you could do that, but you couldn't start a new religion. And so Paul's defense was often, maybe, before Nero, I'm not in a new religion. This is just the outcome of the Jewish religion. And he would say that to the chief priests and elders. He'd say that to King Agrippa over the Jews. He'd say that maybe to Nero. He had a connection with his forefathers. Now, I have a connection with my forefathers. My parents were Christians. My grandparents on my mother's side were New Testament Christians. I don't know much other than that. But some people don't have that connection in Christianity with their forefathers. Jesus addressed that. He said that sometimes there need to be a choice to be made. And whoever chose brother and sister and mother and father and children over him would have made the wrong choice. John, you ever have a thought occur to you while you're driving to preach sometimes? I've been studying these passages for a long time, and a thought occurred to me this morning that I'm a little afraid to share, but I'm already in now, so I'm going to do it. You know, in Luke chapter 16 and the vision into the Hadean realm that we have, where the rich man is in torments, and what he wants more than anything is to be saved, but after he can't get that, what he wants more than anything is for somebody to go back and warn his brothers not to come to the same place, right? Now, think about this. If I go the rest of my life as a good Christian, that does no harm to my relationship with my mom and dad because they were Christians. But if my mom and dad weren't Christians, they want me to be a Christian. They're screaming from the Hadean realm for me to be a Christian. So everybody who is a Christian does what their forefathers want. Is that a valid conclusion? Everybody who is a Christian does what their forefathers want, no matter how their forefathers did. There's a connection with people. And there's a connection going forward with his son in the faith. You know, of Timothy, he called him his true son in the faith in 1 Timothy. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he said to those Corinthians, for this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and true son in the faith, that he may remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. And then in Philippians chapter 2, he said to the Philippians, he hoped to send Timothy to them. He was with him in that first imprisonment. And he said to them, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded. For all seek their own and not the things that are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Going forward, Paul had ties, emotions of the heart. And going around, we do too. Of Timothy, look what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank God, verse 3, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as did my forefathers, as without ceasing I remember you night and day in my prayers, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. I can think of brethren that I have right now in the Lord's church that are going through hard times, mindful of their tears. I can think of brethren who are going through some of the most joyous times that they've ever had right now. We have that connection. And you know, God designed us to be social creatures, didn't He? We had a hard time with this pandemic, and we ought not judge one another over what we did, because we're all hit off guard with things, what we did. But I think if it taught us one thing, it taught us we need each other. We need each other's presence. And the more we have each other's presence, the stronger we're going to be against the world. And the more we slip away from each other's presence, the more the devil's going to have opportunity to get us. We need people to be of sound mind. Fourthly, I think that's number four, we need a firm persuasion in order to be of sound mind. In verse 5 he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Timothy had been taught the Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, from the time that he was a child, apparently by Lois, his grandmother, his mother Eunice. His father was a Greek. But then Timothy grew up to have his own faith as well. He was persuaded. And I realize the word persuasion here is talking about not Timothy, but somebody else. But it does say that Timothy has a genuine faith. And I want to be sensitive here, but I want to make the point profoundly, as much as I can, about how much faith Timothy had. Timothy probably first heard about Christ when Paul came to Lystra. Because we meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16, where the people in Lystra and Derbe are speaking well of him as a young brother. Well, Paul had been to Lystra before that and preached the gospel, and that's that incident where people worshiped Paul's gods and left him stoned. And Timothy probably became a Christian about that time. In the time that Paul left and then came back, he established a good reputation for himself, so much so that the Apostle Paul wanted to take him with him on his missionary journey. Come with me, young man. Timothy might have been 17, 18 years old, something like that. But here's the problem. Timothy's father was Greek. His mother was Jewish. He had never been circumcised according to the Jewish law. Acts chapter 15 taught that he wouldn't need to be circumcised according to the new law. Didn't have to be. But because they were going to be preaching to Jews, Timothy didn't want to take the chance of offending them and turning them away too soon from the gospel of Christ. So he endured a painful, sensitive surgery just so he could be a better missionary. Would you call that persuasion? Dedication? That's Timothy. And then fifthly, in order to be of sound mind, we need to fulfill our potential. In verse 6, Paul says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The laying on of hands in that age could have meant a lot of different things. Sometimes it was just ceremony. In Acts chapter 13, there were people who were not apostles that laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas in order to separate them to the Lord's work and send them on a missionary journey. Sometimes it was just ceremonial, and that's all it was. But it gave them the idea that you're approved by it. Sometimes it was as a blessing. Jesus would lay his hands on the little children. But in the case of the apostles had the power to lay their hands on people and pass on miraculous gifts. So I think here that Paul is probably talking about a miraculous gift, a miraculous ability that he gave Timothy. Stir up the gift of God which is in you with the laying on of my hand. Now that's a little different than 1 Timothy 4 verse 14, where Paul said, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So the eldership had laid hands on Timothy, and I don't know what gift they would have been able to give him because they weren't apostles. Acts chapter 8 verses 14 through 18 lays out the principles for us and the statement that the miraculous gifts were passed on through the laying on of the apostles' hands, nobody else. So somebody else might get those gifts. Timothy might get those gifts, but he couldn't pass them on because he was not an apostle. So the eldership had laid their hands on him, maybe ceremonially, maybe saying, we expect this much of you, maybe saying, we want you to succeed at this, and we think you have the capability. But Paul gave him some sort of miraculous gifts, and Paul said to Timothy here, now stir it up. Use it. Go to your full potential. Some people have inferred from 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, that Timothy was a timid little fellow and needed to be encouraged to be not so fearful. That may have been the case, but it's going too far, I think, to speculate that for sure. Here, though, he's encouraged to live up to his full potential. One of the things that gives me the fear of God, but also the appreciation of God, is knowing that to whomever much is given, much will be required. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Remember the parable of the talents, where in the parable, somebody gets five talents, makes five more. It said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Somebody gets two talents, gets two more. Well done, good and faithful servant. I will make you, you've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Somebody gets one talent, hides it because he's afraid to use it, afraid to lose it. You wicked and lazy servant. What have I been given? I'm not saying I'm the most talented man in the world. I'm saying I've been given a lot of opportunities. I had parents who raised me in the church and said from the time I was 4 years old I was going to be a preacher, who paid for an education for me, who sent me off to college. I was surrounded by a whole lot of good men at that time that are passed on to their reward now. A lot of good friends that keep me buoyed in spirit now. What if I just said, I'm done and I quit? What do you think God would say to me? What are your potentials? Speaking psychologically, you got Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You got your basics that you need, food, shelter, clothing. Then you have some friends that you might need. And then at the peak is you fulfill your potential. If we're going to be of sound mind, we need the persuasion that Jesus Christ has come back from the dead and has given us this gospel. We need people around us supporting us in the effort to stay faithful, and not just stay faithful, but be warriors for the cause of Christ. We need a pure conscience, that we've been cleansed of our sins and the blood of Christ can continually cleanse us of our sins. And it's all based on the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. But then if we have all of that and don't live up to our potential, there could be fearful judgment. And we certainly won't have power, love, and a sound mind. Marcia and I wrote our wills. I think they started out like anybody else's, being of sound body and mind, which in my case, my mother-in-law would question. But I want to be of sound mind for the rest of my years on this earth and then go experience the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Don't you? Thank you for your time this morning.